Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Once again, recap, Paul is still answering the question, has the Word of God failed? This is the question that he's been answering since chapter 9 when he asked it. Obviously, the answer is no. That everything that has been done, is being done, and is going to happen has all been a part of God's plan. His word has not failed. He started this chapter off with a particular question, has God rejected his people? Meaning the Israelites, ethnic Israel. His answer to that is no. Once again, everything is part of God's plan. And that's what he lays out through this chapter, these three proofs to explain how God has kept his promise. The first one in verse 1 through 10, there is a believing remnant still of Israel. The second one, verses 11 through 24, that although most of the Jews have rejected, we have grafted in, has now included Gentiles. And then this last section, starting here in verse 25, is about the mystery of the Jews being brought back in. Okay? Today we're going to start that last section about Israel being saved. So let's read this section. We are in Romans 11. We're going to be in verse 25, starting in 25. And Ava, if you could read for us, read through 32. Romans 11, 25 through 32 for me. Nice and loud.
A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in all the way, Israel will be saved. As it is written, I believe. The deliverer will come from God. He will vanquish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, for they beloved, the calling of God are irrevocable.
There you go. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning to be here, to read your word, to hear from it, to learn and grow from your spirit. We pray that you will convict us and challenge us and teach us. Let us grow closer to you and closer to each other as a body. We pray for our time today that our hearts will be spent in worship and praise of you, that we will hear from your word and be taught. Allow us to hear the things that you want for each one of us to know and understand. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So right here at the beginning of verse 25, what do we learn is the purpose of all that Paul is about to tell us? What does he say in that first little phrase of verse 25? Lest you be wise in your own sight. So he's setting up everything he's about to say. He's saying, this is why I'm saying this. So you won't be wise in your own sight. From the last couple of weeks before this one, he's using different words, but he's hitting on something that he was talking about the last couple of weeks that he was trying to keep them from becoming. What was that? What mentality did he not want his readers to have? Arrogance. Pride. Conceited. So he just puts it another way. He phrases it this time, being wise in your own sight. All right, so once again, lest you be wise in your own sight. Who is the you? Who's the your own sight? Who's he talking to? The Roman converts, the Roman church, Gentiles, by second hand or whatever you can say, us, you could say, Gentiles. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. All right? So he doesn't want them to be wise in their own sight. And the way he's going to do that is bring enlightenment or understanding to a certain mystery. Now, before we go there, let's get clear on our words. This word mystery, what does that mean? We talking about Nancy Drew kind of stuff going on here? What is this mystery? What does he mean by the use of that word? Okay, so a work of God that they haven't been taught yet is the mystery. Yeah. Something that has been revealed, yeah, or hasn't been, but will be revealed. Something previously hidden, or is currently hidden until now, or however you want to phrase it. He uses this phrase, mystery, about something else as well that we've already talked about. What other time does he use this phrase, the mystery of something being revealed? What is he talking about? The mystery of what? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He uses it in regards to the gospel, how it was a mystery that now it's being revealed to the Gentiles. That was going to happen. So absolutely. Calvin says it this way. He says that it is something incomprehensible until it is revealed. So it's a mystery not in the sense that it's hard to understand or we won't quite get it. It's a mystery because it is something incomprehensible, ununderstandable, until it is revealed to you, as Paul is doing here. So... in a sense, yeah. 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 Amen. Absolutely. Okay. A specific mystery. Yeah, yeah, this isn't a general mystery. He's about to lay out something specific for him. He's about to lay something on him right here. Absolutely. So he's saying to him, he's saying, hey, you Gentiles in the Church of Rome, to keep you from thinking that you're better than you are, smarter than you are, in particular, better than, smarter than the Jewish people, I'm going to tell you something that you haven't known before. So basically, sit back. Brace yourselves and listen up, because I'm going to let you know something, all right? So, what does he tell them? In the following clauses, verses, what is this mystery that he wants them to know? The specific mystery, as Mr. Kent said. Yeah, that there was going to be a partial hardening of the Jews until the time of the Gentiles come?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's right there in that same verse. Yeah. So once again, Paul doesn't make us wait. He tells us right here what that mystery is. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, in going through this, some people say, all right, well, there's two parts to the mystery. There's a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Some people say this beginning here in verse, 26, that first clause is actually a part of the mystery as well. So it has three parts. A partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And the third part is all Israel will be saved. And so whether you look at it as two or three, it's essentially all a mystery at this point that he's revealing to them. So I don't want to, we won't get into exactly what, whether the third one's there or not. But the big picture is these are three very interesting statements. Okay. Particularly based off of everything that Paul has already gone through, in this chapter and the preceding chapters. So, you know, it's tough to put our mind in a different group of people with a different culture, with a different understanding. They don't have 2,000 years of church history that we have. But if you're hearing these things, partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And all Israel will be saved. What do you think these original readers, hearers, were thinking when they heard this, read this? What do you think?
I think that the prophets, like the book of Zechariah, the book of Isaiah, talks about a future deliverance.
Sure.
And this is kind of like the deliverer is supposed to
come. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a. No idea of that. Yeah. Well, and that's what, you know, Paul's done that, at least in the last few chapters we've gone through. That's typically what he does, is he'll drop something new, or seemingly new, and then the way he backs it up is with scriptures that are 1,000 years old. You know? And so it's interesting.
Let's not forget, when he covered the ground that belief is a work of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and that those who are of Abraham are not all those by birth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's already specifically said those that are the children of Abraham are by faith.
Yeah.
Which is interesting that he echoes that again in Galatians to that church.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, as we've looked at this week over several weeks, we tend to kind of forget about maybe some of the stuff that we've already covered.
Yeah.
But as they would have been reading this letter in the church, they would have made that more close association between some of the things that he already said.
Potentially so.
But though he's discussing sovereignty, his major theme is righteous shall live by faith.
Yeah.
And so I think all of Israel being saved, there would be the same reactions that we have today. We as good old red-blooded Gentiles would go, what? You mean they're going to get away with all this stuff and God's still going to save them?
Yeah.
And then you're going to have some that are Jewish saying, see, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, God's going to save me.
Yeah.
And Paul's saying, wait a minute, you're missing the point. No. It is by faith in which all of Israel will be saved.
Yeah.
Now, does that mean God will grant saving faith to the national entity of Israel? We can talk about that all day long.
Yeah.
But it doesn't seem to be completely what he's driving at.
Yeah. It's interesting the way you put it, the reaction of, like, you're going to save Israel, you're going to let them get away with all this stuff they've done? That was the exact reaction that Israel would have had about the Gentiles. Are you serious? You're going to say, look, all the stuff these people have done?
It's
the exact same thing. Same thought. But yeah, I think there was a sense in this that there was a part of their brain going, okay, I'm with you. This makes sense. And then there was another part of their brain going, what? Absolutely not. That doesn't make any sense. When? How? Who? What are you talking about? You know? And of course, as he's kind enough to unpack it for us.
Yeah,
but
Paul doesn't do it here like he does in Ephesians 2. But Ephesians 2, he reminds them,
yeah,
hey, you guys, y'all were all doing your own thing. You didn't care about God and you were in the world. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace,
right,
saved you. So, you know, that's the reason that there's no cause for boasting.
Yeah.
It's because at its root, we're all in the same boat.
Yeah.
Religiously lost or paganly lost, we're still lost.
Yeah.
And God saved us by his grace.
Well, and I think that's the to your point earlier, you know, so the Gentile believers here in Rome, there was a lot of things that they were completely unaware of from Jewish history, you know, to the point that was brought up earlier. Now, had they just gone through probably in one sitting the first part of this letter? Absolutely. But I think there was probably a thought back then, similar to there is today in a lot of us, that, the history of God and redemptive history began with Christ. Everything else was all before that. No, this is when it began. It began here. Almost the same mentality of, like, Americans. I think there's a sense in America with most Americans that world history began in 1776. And everything before that doesn't matter. You know, in our business deal with our Turkish partners, we'll talk about an old building here in the U.S. and it'll have a 1926 date on it. And they're like, are you kidding me? Old building? You know, around Istanbul, there's a partial wall still standing that's over 2,500 years old. They have the new mosque in Istanbul, which was built in the 1500s. That's the new one. Right. But I think it was a similar thing going on of this, that everything began with us. And so I think the concept of that, or the reminder of, hey, you were nothing. There was this whole thing before you with these other people. When going back to the tree analogy that he used last time, you know, it's the root that sustains you. It's not just about these buds that have been grafted in. It's the root. Let's not forget that. But so let's unpack it here a little bit. This partial hardening. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. What does that mean? What is this partial hardening, this phrase? Okay, unbelief. Yeah. Is this a partial unbelief, a partial unrecognition, meaning each person in Israel was only partially lost and partially saved? Is that what this means? So what does it mean? If we wouldn't say that, what would we say? What's it saying? Okay. Okay. So the partial refers to what? A partial of what? A piece of what? A subset of national Israel. Okay. So a partial hardening would refer to there is a part of national Israel, a subset of the people that has been hardened. Is that what we're saying? And that's in line with what Paul has already said. His point one of the first part of the chapter was there is a remnant of Israel that is believing. Paul, the writer of the book, being a case in point for that. And so, yeah, the partial hardening is not a Pelagian type deal where they're kind of lost, kind of not. No, there is a part of a subset of ethnic Israel that has been hardened. And there is still a remnant that is alive, but that is the partial hardening of Israel.
We make the same argument for the Gentile nations.
Yeah.
That there is a partial hardening of Israel. You
want
to take it in a collective, which is proper. There's a part of the Gentile nations that are lost as a goose. They're going to be lost as a goose. Mm-hmm. But there's a remnant of the Gentile nations in which they have saving faith.
Amen.
Again, we're not having to make distinctions between the Gentiles are saved one way and the Jews are saved another way. That's dual covenant theology.
Yeah.
And I'm highlighting that because that is a common error in evangelical life today.
Yeah.
Tends to be more on the dispensational side,
mm-hmm.
whereas replacement theology tends to be more on the reform side.
Sure.
They're two errors.
They are. And when we'll get to that. I think Paul says that very clearly in here, that there's not two ways. I think you're right.
Well, explain this a little bit. They're already lost, this group we're talking
mm-hmm.
about. So did God harden their heart more? They lost her? Did he blind them more than they did lost her? What is, I mean, hardening me, in that sense, refers to something more than what they were. They were dead and sin and trespass.
Yeah.
They haven't believed, but God hardened them more.
What do you think? Yeah. Sure.
You know, they've been given the oracles of God, they've been given the law, they've been given the prophets, the Messiah had come from their line. So of all people on the face of the planet, they had more illumination and revelation than anybody else of things that was intended to lead them to faith. So I mean, how would you answer the question now, knowing that they had the law and the prophets and Moses and
Yeah, and I think that's his point that he's making of any group of people that should have seen Jesus and got it. It was these group of people. But they didn't. And so I don't necessarily think that, well, I don't think that Paul's making the statement that they were hard, but he hardened them more. I really think Paul's making a statement of the obvious. We already know that most of Israel, the majority of ethnic Jews, have not accepted the Messiah. We know that some have. That's the partial part. And I think it's just kind of a statement of the obvious. I think that's the point in this two or three points that everybody would go, yeah, partial hardening, I get it. Some accept it, some didn't, got it, I'm with you. And once again, using the language of this whole section in God's sovereignty, I think he uses the word hardened on purpose to say that this was a sovereign act. That they, the ones that, if you were to place a bet before Jesus was born on what group of people would have accepted the Messiah, you would have said, well, clearly he's one of them. Like they've had all the, they're the ones that are going to get this. And yet they didn't. Well, why did they not? Because of a supernatural hardening upon them. And of course, without going too far down that, because he's already addressed how they're still responsible for this all at the end of chapter 10. But I think he's just making the point that they were hardened. That they didn't get it, you know, not necessarily more than they were or anything.
Yeah, we're still in the sectional talk.
Yeah.
Paul is making that point that you ask the question, why in the world do these people that everything not get it? You know, that's a natural question to ask.
Yeah.
Paul is answering that question.
They're hardened.
We don't know why God has done this that way.
Yeah.
But we can trust that God has done it that way. And so he's not going to leave himself without a witness within his own people. He's going to save a remnant.
Right. Absolutely. So this next one. So the partial hardening has come upon Israel and it will stay that way until a point in time. That point in time, as defined here, is the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once again, that seems like another somewhat unclear phrase. What is being said here? Take a stab. The fullness of the Gentiles. Now you guys, they're being bad today, right? That's right. That's right. The fullness has come in. Well, what is this? The fullness has come in. You know, I think Paul is using a literary device of an idiom. Would that be the phrase? A picture is being painted here. You know, I think he's trying to convey a message, probably by what I would assume, and I don't know this, haven't read this anywhere, was probably using a common term. We might say, you know, something like. Not meaning what he's meaning here, but you talk about if I say to you, we're going to do this till the cows come home. Y'all know exactly what I mean. I'm using a phrase to mean we're going to do this till it gets done, forever, whatever. I think he's making the same thing here, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. You know, it's a phrase referring to the whole harvest. Till the whole harvest has arrived, is put away, whatever that number is. I think Paul's not saying that number because Paul doesn't know that number. And he's saying it's going to happen till this happens, but he also, I don't think he knows when that's going to happen. And now there's debates on whether, you know, Paul thought it was going to be during his lifetime or was confident of it. Yes, no, another discussion. But John Gill puts it this way. This fullness of the Gentiles coming in is that basically he's saying till the whole number of God's elect among non-Jewish people. So the whole number of God's elect of Gentiles until they are called and brought into this gospel church state is a phrase that John Gill uses a lot. That whole number is brought in. Israel is going to be partially hardened until that happens. I don't even know if I can say it that definitively. Because I guess the last one has such a finite that literally there is not a single more Gentile after this. And some of this stuff in the phrasing here is used generally and vaguely to convey this general time period that it's done or almost done. You know? And so I can't necessarily say, hey, from the moment the last one, that's when this is over and the partial hardening's over. Maybe. But I think that it's definitely in that around that time frame. Whatever that means. You're welcome. Yeah.
Because they remained in Egypt until the transgression of the Moabites was over.
Okay.
So I think the idea is that though we may not see the kind of progress that we hope to see, or we may be asking questions about, you know, when is this going to happen? Again, Paul's point is that this is by God's coordination.
Mm-hmm.
This was ordained before the foundation of the world, and that God is bringing about all of the things that He is purposefully about. That nothing is accidental.
Yeah.
Nothing is chance. There is not one miss, not one miss that is supposed to be counted among God's people.
Yeah.
So, when is the fullness? Jesus said, I don't even know.
Yeah. And that's a great point, is that we'll get down into it later in a later section of this chapter, but Paul here is laying out a plan of redemptive history and in these kind of major categories or stages. And I think that it's less important necessarily when or exactly what the markers are is less important than than 2 points. This is the order God is doing it, and second point, God is doing it. That this is God's plan, and here's kind of the order. That you know that this hardening of Israel, this partial hardening, is going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And you, so you know that order of it. Now, what exactly the individual markers are of each one, who knows? Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's also kind of interesting, you know, I know you're moving on, but you know, if you think about the wedding in Cana, when the Lord turned water into wine, the guest said, "You kept the best for last." Usually everybody brings out their best of wine.
Yeah.
When people add something to drink, then they start bringing out the cheap stuff.
All right.
It doesn't matter.
And I can notice.
You kept the best for last. So you can kind of make, I think, some parallels there. And giving deference to Israel as a people of people, that though it seems that most of Israel, and I even hesitate to say national Israel, because the political entity Israel is far different from the biblical entity.
Sure.
But there seems to be some saving the best for last.
Yeah.
In redemptive history, in that though through most of human history, Israel has gospel, the sweetness of those who would be brought into the gospel by faith at that time in which God would graft them back in.
And I think to what you summed up with there is a perfect point. I think the analogy of grafting back into the tree, what grows to the gardeners, what grows best in a tree, the natural or the grafted in from the other? And so I think there is, using that same analogy that he played off of, I think to your point of it being the sweetest, the best, the first, however you want to rate it, would be Israel.
Yeah.
I agree. Yeah. Now, the big question. Verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he goes on to some quotes. What does all Israel will be saved? What does that mean? Oh, I just asked, you can't ask another question.
You know that Ken and I talked about this?
Yeah.
And it grew something that I never heard before. Well, I guess I heard it before. I really hadn't studied it. I took it at face value what I was studying.
Mm-hmm.
And he referred to me. He didn't know it. That's always been my kind of thought, that if we believe that Jesus Christ can come back today, which I'm assuming we believe, I mean, I'm waiting on his coming. There's no, actually no prophecy we're waiting on. There's nothing else that we're not waiting on the red heifers. We're not waiting on the temple to be built.
All right.
He could come right now if we're talking.
Sure.
So, I've always taken this as a picture of the true church.
Okay.
As Israel being the church.
As Israel here, meaning spiritual Israel, the church of God. Okay.
That's the way I've always been taught. Okay. And I guess by not studying it deeper, because everything pretty well makes sense to me and
And you feel that it couldn't be both, because if we're waiting on something, some sign or marker that has to happen before Christ's second coming, then we're not really waiting on the second coming to come right now, because this thing has to happen first. Is that kind of your dilemma? Yeah.
You know, there's some who believe that what ends up happening is that Israel is so persecuted and vexed, and the tribulation just really drives them to acceptance of Christ as their Savior. As we see very frequently in Old Testament history, especially in the time of the judges, God would raise up a judge, you know, it would be bad, they're called off in captivity, all kinds of stuff going on. Then they repent and turn, you know, have you not heard? I've heard the voice of Israel, or the Hebrews crying unto me, so he sent Moses. And the idea is that things will get so bad that they will, as they shouted when Christ entered Jerusalem the first time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that call of Israel as a whole is what will usher in the second coming. Some that believe that. So if I'm understanding what you're saying, that idea would be there have to be events that are going to take place before Christ returns. However, Scripture teaches us that, like a thief in the night, this is going to come on you.
Yeah.
And that, you know, the parable of the foolish virgins, you know, how many other it was, 5 or 10 of them were ready, and the other 5 or 10 were not, and the ones that weren't ready got caught off guard. You know, so there's this distinction between things occurring prior to the second coming versus the imminent return of Christ, you know, without any signs or wonders. And I tend to tend to lean towards the idea that things are happening that we don't necessarily recognize as happening. So there are things that are being accomplished prior to the return of the Lord. But we do not know that in the very next moment we may hear the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and we start seeing the dead Christ rising.
Yeah.
So there's this it kind of goes back to that already not yet kind of tension you see in Scripture.
Yeah.
I think if we shade too much on either side, get your proverbial ditch on both sides of the road. If we are putting all of our hope and our trust in seeing the signs, recognizing the signs, running around saying, "Oh, the victory is looming, the victory is looming, the victory," we're going to spend our lifetime in futility because we're putting trust in signs that may not actually be signs, i.e., the Zionists who in 1948 Israel became a nation again, the victory is looming, and, you know, the Lord is fixed to be here next week,
right.
2048. So we can go that direction, or we can just imminently look for the return of Christ
and
not worry about the rest of it. And that's kind of where I think some evangelicals fall, especially within Reformed thought. Jesus is coming back, and so, you know, we're not even worried about any of that.
Yeah. And that's where, in general, the way I think about the question is, I think it's us imposing attention upon the Scripture that's not there. And here's what I mean by that. In the same way with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, I think this whole tension between the two is a man imposed on the text. Scripture just says, this is the way it is, and that's a fact. I mean, just no real super explanation of it, just says it is that way. And we create this tension, I think, in the same way, to say that, all right, there has to be this event, but also Christ can come back at any time. Yeah, both of those are true. This event that has to occur, Scripture doesn't tell us that, oh, it's going to get so big that everybody's going to see it and it's going to hit the news and you're going to notice it for 6 months, a year, maybe 10 years before Christ come back. No. The fact that it's God being sovereign over it, whether the two happen, how close they happen to each other, how vocal it is that others know about it, I don't know. But they're in there.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's go do something else, and then I want to come back to all. Because we got to deal with this word all. We got to deal. He gives us some, he links something. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Okay, then he goes into this Old Testament passage to illustrate his point. Once again, pointing out that even though it is a mystery being revealed, even though it's new, it ain't a new plan. Let's go back and see what they said about it before. Now, this quote is, it's an interesting one. It's an unusual one. It's technically from Isaiah 59:20-21. But let me just ask you a side note. Has anybody else ever been bothered by the fact that in the New Testament, when Old Testament passages are quoted, they never line up with what, when you go to the Old Testament, you read that verse to say? Has that ever bothered anybody? So when a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament verse, and you read their quote in your Bible in English in the New Testament, and then you go to the Old Testament where that verse is being quoted, they're never the same thing.
They're
not the same words. They're quoting. Has anybody noticed that and that bothered them? And if so, can someone explain for us? This is the group. Teach us why. Ah, it's a language thing. Okay, so tell us about that. Mm-hmm. Okay. So when they're quoting in the New Testament, what scripture are they typically quoting from? What translation? The New Testament. The Septuagint. Which was in what language? It was Greek. So they were taking Hebrew and had converted it to Greek. And then the New Testament writers are saying it in Greek, which we translated to English. Right?
Sure.
Yeah.
David would have been versed and read the scriptures in Hebrew, but he also had knowledge of Koine Greek. Sure. Now, Luke probably Koine Greek. Mark probably Koine Greek. There's a question about Matthew.
100%. All right, and so that's the point I just want to make in case that's... Well, this is the point I want to make in case anyone else has ever been bothered by this. If they're quoting the Old Testament, why don't the words line up? Well, even though the concepts do. The reason the words don't line up, if that's ever bothered you, the answer is related to translations. Typically, the New Testament writers are quoting a Greek translation of a Hebrew text. Our Hebrew text, Old Testament, is Hebrew to English. The New Testament quote that we're reading is Hebrew to Greek to English. So you've got an extra layer of what you're reading there that in trying to stay true in the New Testament to what the writer said from Hebrew to Greek to English versus the Old Testament, which is going straight Hebrew to English. So if that's ever bothered you, it's simply a translation thing. The substance is the same, even though the words might be slightly different due to the translation there.
Yes.
Yeah. Jesus says that this verse in the Old Testament says this word for word. He's quoting it. It's in quotes. It must be a quote. But I flip over here. That's not what it said. So either one, Jesus didn't memorize Scripture very well, or two, and the point is just, it's a translation. As a side note, that's just something that always bothered me till I got that answer. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Sure. But it's the New Testament has an extra step, an extra language inserted in there, Hebrew, Greek, English, versus Old Testament's Hebrew, English.
Yeah, I think they did a lot to describe imagery, you know, so they could get a picture of what it looked like in Hebrew.
Yeah.
And Greek was more defined.
Yeah. A perfect example is the name of Jesus. Once again, not to go, you know, Jesus in Hebrew to English is Joshua. Jesus in Hebrew to Greek, or actually to the Greek to the English is Jesus. So anyway. Which hence the book of Hebrews we've been going through and the type of logic used there is, yeah. Alright, so this verse here is kind of a, this quote is kind of a couple of verses mashed together. You got Isaiah 59:20-21, which is primarily where it comes from. Potentially, they say he might have pulled a little Jeremiah 31:33 in there. Maybe some Isaiah 27:9. Potentially some Psalm 53:6, and even maybe this last part of it, when I take away their sins, might have been Paul's own thoughts interpreting the part previous. So there's some interesting things. If you ever want to just go down a rabbit trail of where is this quote from? Prepare to have a bunch of hours at hand because it's interesting.
And I'll throw in another wrench. The Isaiah passage has both current and ancient
messages. Yeah, no, I can see that. I can see that for sure. So we're just going to, for simplicity's sake, we're just going to stick with what we got right here in the good old U.S. of A. And our ESV or NSB or whatever you got right here in Romans. We're going to stick in that one for simplicity's sake, all right? But let's dig into it. Kiddos, starts off here in 26, it says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Who is the deliverer? Who delivers us? Jesus. Excellent. All right, Zion. It says he comes from Zion. What is Zion?
The New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem. Okay. Heavens. All right, what else? What else do you think? The hint is that it's Jesus, right? So where does Jesus come from?
Heaven.
He comes from heaven. I'm getting the hypostatic union and all that. Yes. Ethnically, what was Jesus? Well, ethnically, what, like, what people group?
Jewish.
Right. You're not wrong on the heaven thing, by the way, but in this context. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so we got Jesus coming from Jewish people. It says that he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Or what is it? What is it meaning when it says from Jacob? What's the point there he's making? Israel. Exactly. Jacob is the representative of this. You and your questions. We're going to have to watch you in a minute. Oh. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Which we're going to try to stay away from going over there. So there's some, but the Jesus will come from Zion, the Jewish state, and he will banish all ungodliness from Jacob. Generally understood to mean Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them. Kiddos, what is a covenant? An agreement between two or more persons. That's right. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay. All right. What you got, honey? You sure? All right. In the little bit of time we have last year, big picture. What's Paul saying here? What's the point of this quote? Following up this mystery that he revealed. Look, Israel's partially hardened. They're going to stay partially hardened until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. And, oh, by the way, all Israel will be saved as it is written here. What's the point with this quote? And the logic Paul's taking them down. What's he saying? What do you think? Take a stab here. Well, look, the quote part we were reading there was 26 and 27. Yeah. The quote that he has from the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What's the point of him following all that he's already set up with that particular quote? What's going on? What's he trying to convey or teach? Yeah.
To Israel, about Israel, and, well, also the Gentiles and how they're supposed to be grafted in. And, well, I don't know, it seems like the same
thing. When you're saying it seems like the same thing, what's that same thing that you say he's hitting on again?
Well, forgiveness of sin.
Okay. Forgiveness of sins. And this, according to this quote from the Old Testament, where does the forgiveness of sins come from? The deliverer, right? Absolutely. So, what you got? What do we do with the future tense? So, apparently Noah knows what we're going to do with the future tense. What do we do with the future tense, Noah? He says, dance party. He said, dance party. So, enlighten us on the future tense. What you got here? So, you're referring to the deliverer will. Okay, so when was that written? That part it's out of Isaiah, yeah. That part is actually in Isaiah. Now, in fairness, once again, as this mishmashes some quotes, the Isaiah verse says the deliverer will come to Zion. So when you add in, there's a Psalm verse about being from Zion. Now, when you actually get into this Greek word, from, it does have somewhat of a dual meaning that he's using here, but whether the actual quote from Isaiah says to Zion, but what Paul uses here is from, so it could be that Psalms verse that he's putting in there. That's why I don't, like I said, there's a whole lot of verses mashed into this thing. Just the English.
Clean up Israel.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. We have to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament.
Right.
We cannot interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament.
So what's he saying?
There's an eschatological thought out there, camps, that try to interpret the New Testament through the Old Testament.
Okay. True.
So what's happening? I started saying a minute ago about the mission as important.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament passages were written to a particular people with a particular thing in mind. We're
sure.
talking about that the deliverer will come to Zion in Isaiah and in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And that's specifically talking about God's deliverance over the nation of Israel of today,
mm-hmm.
whatever it was that they were, facing, whether it was captivity or corruption within, whatever mm-hmm. it is. And so that was a very true, very applicable promise that God gave to his nation. But the New Testament writers take those passages
mm-hmm.
and they don't completely pull them out of their context. They're
sure.
just saying, look, even though this was a reality of a promise given to the nation in the day and time, which God fulfilled through his redemptive, his work in redeeming a nation, a national entity, those were pictures and foreshadows of what Messiah was doing and was going to do.
Okay.
At that time, he was going to do, as the New Testament writers pick up on that. They're saying, this is what it foretold, and now I'm telling you, this is how it's been fulfilled.
Yeah.
And so we look at those Old Testament passages, and yeah, they don't always, the words don't necessarily bother me, but sometimes the concepts, though they're not foreign one to another, they don't necessarily line up exactly like we would think they would, because we have to remember that the Old Testament was giving a promise to a particular people at a particular day, foreshadowing a promise that was coming more universally to God's people.
Yeah.
And so that's what we have here. That's, you know, a difference between the Redeemer coming to Zion in the Old Testament and a Redeemer coming from Zion. Paul might highlight that in the New Testament, that what Paul is saying is, look, yeah, he came to deliver the people of Israel at that time, but that is subservient to God's ordination and what he's doing in the totality of the nation of Israel, and that Redeemer came not just to save you from oppression of a foreign nation, but he came to save you from oppression in sin, which is the spiritual and the eternal.
Yeah.
That's the point
of all. Absolutely. And I think that's the reason why it's the New Testament application or understanding of these Old Testament passages, which correlates to Paul saying, this is a mystery, but I'm going to quote something that you already know. Because it's a new application, a new interpretation of the event that was being foreshadowed previously. But
yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it's been there the whole time.
Yeah. Well, I think to the readers it wasn't new.
Well, yeah.
It was new to them. Yeah.
I understand exactly what you mean, but
yeah.
I mean, we need to be careful with the world we live in when we say a new revelation.
Yeah.
There are people all over the place that are claiming a new revelation.
No, I agree. Yeah.
Really,
it sounds
what
good.
Paul is saying, although it's new to these people who may not have ever heard it before, or may not have ever seen it before, although they've heard it. It's really nothing new. That's why he's quoting the Old Testament. He's showing them, look, this thing has been going on.
It's been there.
For millennia.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the mystery and part of the hardening is you just hadn't got it. But now you have, because God's opened your eyes.
It's been revealed.
It's been wrong. God's opened your eyes.
Yeah.
See?
Yeah. And ultimately, the point that he's making here is that even though Israel is, as it says here, ungodly. They're covenant-breaking Israel. I think he's saying that is going to change. And the way that he does that is through this deliverer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will banish ungodliness, will take away sins. There's only one way to be in covenant with God. Going back to what Pastor Rusty was saying earlier, this idea that's common out there that's an error of, oh, well, there's really two ways. The Jews have their way. Christians have their way.
We won't even really need to evangelize Jewish people because they've got their own thing, and that's wrong. Replacement theology, wrong. There was always one way, and there is only one way to be in covenant with God, to have your sins taken away, and that is by the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. His answer to their question, okay, a partial hardening is coming until, or a partial hardening of Israel is here until the fullness of Gentiles come in and all Israel is going to be saved. How is that going to happen? Same way you were saved. Jesus Christ. Faith, everything I've preached up until this point about faith in Christ is the same way that they're going to be saved. So, with that, we're going to stop. We will pick up next time back with this word, all. And we'll dive into that a little bit. So, feel free to do a little, do a little reading on that. And that's where we'll pick up next week with that. Yeah. I'm sure there's a precept answer in there somewhere with that one. I don't know. All right. Thank you.